Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Let us now hear God's word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take our steps and put them in the path of your commandments today. We are prone to go our own way. We are prone to act according to human wisdom, which is foolishness. So we ask, Lord, that during this time, that you would direct our hearts and our lives toward obedience. Obedience to your word and your will. We pray that we might leave this time today and leave this place having been instructed and having been transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be the church that you have called and commanded us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any church, no matter how small or large, has a great number of things to deal with. A great number of matters to attend to. There's a host of practical things that must be handled, from, you know, seating to air conditioning to you name it. Churches have to make plans to handle those things and deal with those things well and properly. But while there are a whole host of practical things that must be dealt with in the life of any church, there is something of a spiritual nature that must be dealt with. We must prepare to deal with it. And when it occurs, we must deal with it faithfully and biblically. What is that? It is sin. No matter what church you're a part of, you're going to have to deal with sin. Someone in the congregation will sin. Someone in the congregation will sin against you. And something must be done about it. And make no mistake, we will do something. That thing that we do may not be the right thing, may not be the biblical thing, but we will react. We will respond in some way, shape, or form to sin in our midst. To give you a biblical example, think about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was plagued with issues and problems, but in particular, they had someone who was engaged in a gross form of immorality in their midst. What did they do with it? Well, they did something. They didn't do what was right. They didn't do what was biblical. Instead, they were puffed up in pride and did nothing to discipline the person who was in sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There you see one example in the Bible of a church failing to deal properly with sin. Now, many of us have been a part of different congregations over the years, and we've all probably seen it in some way, shape, or form. We've seen sin in the church, and you could probably all tell stories about how it was handled, about how it was dealt with. And, unfortunately, in many cases, probably dealt with wrongly. Dealt with in an unbiblical manner. Well, we want to make sure that we're following what the Scriptures teach us, what God tells us in His Word, so that we can handle the inevitable problem of sin properly. We began our study of this passage last week, and we started by thinking about the context for church discipline. It is the church itself. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, so this is brotherly discipline. This is someone who is a professing Christian. This is someone who professes to be a believer and thus a part of the brotherhood of the church. What should be done if your brother sins against you? Well, you don't gossip. You don't go tell everyone except for the person who has offended you or sinned against you to get it off your chest, or you just need someone to talk to. No, you go directly to the person who has sinned against you. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first step of the process is a private meeting. It is a private one-on-one meeting between you and the offender, you and the person who has sinned against you. Now, why would you do that? Would you do it because you're mean? Because you just want to stick it to them? You want to tell them how wrong they are and how terribly they've sinned against you? No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to gain your brother, as you see there at the end of verse 15. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what you want. You want him to listen. You want him not only just to hear what you're saying physically, but you want him to hear it and then respond in repentance. And say, yes, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Or, yes, I've sinned against God in this area of my life. I will seek his forgiveness. Please pray for me. Help me. That's the kind of response that you want. A penitent response. And if that occurs, then what has happened is you've gained your brother. Your brother has been reclaimed for God, and in the case of them sinning directly against you, for you. Their relationship with you has been restored. That's the goal. The goal of church discipline is restoration. It is not to drive people away. It is not to kick people out of the church, as it is so often called, or that's the way it's often phrased. You're just trying to kick people out. No, Jesus says that we are seeking here to gain our brother. How do we do that? We don't do that by ignoring his sin. We don't do that by sweeping it under the rug and saying, ooh, this will be really unpleasant. I'm averse to conflict. I'm allergic to confrontation, so I'm not going to do it. No, we don't do that. We have to obey Jesus. And step one is to go to your brother privately. So that's where we focused last time. This week, we want to move on to the next step in church discipline. What happens if your brother won't listen to you? If a fellow Christian will not respond positively in repentance to them being confronted over their sin? Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now you see in the second step that you are to engage others. But it is important to note that we're only doing that because step one has failed. Notice the beginning of the verse, verse 16. But if he will not hear, if he will not listen and respond in repentance, then you move on to step two. We are actively trying to limit the scope of who knows about this, of who's involved, and we're doing that for the glory of God and for the sake of our brother. Now, as we noted last week, this is not what typically happens. Typically, within the church, someone sins against another person. That person refuses to confront them because it's uncomfortable, or they just don't like doing that, or it'll make it worse, or what have you. But what they almost inevitably do is tell everybody else about it and gossip about this person and how this person has done them wrong to other people in the church, and thus it spreads. But you see, Jesus teaches us to do the direct opposite of that. Jesus says, go first privately, and only if that fails, then do you go and engage one or two others so that you can seek to confront your brother again. This prevents unnecessary embarrassment and exposure for the offender. We are seeking to actively love our brother who has sinned against us. And we try to do that by limiting who knows about this situation and who is involved. Why? Why would we do that? Well, we've done that, as we just noted, because step number one failed. And so now we're forced to move on to step number two. And we must engage others to help in this situation. Now, we might be tempted to quit at this point. Right? You might say, okay, Pastor Nick preached a whole series of sermons about church discipline and how I have to go to my brother privately. I've got to confront him. I did it. He didn't respond rightly. I'm done. I did my part. I did what God wanted me to do. No, you didn't. Your task is not done yet. Your job is not yet over. If this private meeting fails, you are the one that must go engage other people to form this 2 to 3 witnesses and confront again. Not the pastor. Now, certainly it's possible that you could engage the pastor in the situation. He may be one of the other witnesses. But it's not that, well, I did my part, I talked to them, and now I just let it go. And I don't proceed to step number two. Now, we might be tempted to do that, but we should recognize that for what it is. That's disobedience. Right? Let's call it what it is. It's disobedience if I go to step one and step one doesn't work and I say, okay, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. Now, I know many a church person who would do exactly that. I know even a pastor who would be tempted to do exactly that. Do you know which pastor I'm talking about? This one right here. I'd be tempted to do that. Why? Because it may, quote unquote, get worse. They may not appreciate you bringing someone else into the situation. But we're not doing this because it feels good. We're not doing this because it's convenient. We're not doing this because this is going to fill the church up with people. Why are we doing this? You have to keep asking yourself that question over and over again. I'm doing this because Jesus told me to. I'm doing this out of obedience to Jesus Christ and love for my brother. Think about it this way. If you had a loved one who was addicted to a drug that was going to take them to an early grave, would you stop after one private meeting? Would you say, well, I told them not to do cocaine. I told them not to get involved in those things. I talked to them about it. What more can I do? No, your love for them would compel you to do all that you can. And not simply relieve yourself of responsibility because you did a little bit of something. No, brethren, we must love each other enough to not stop at step number one, but to move on to step number two. Now, what happens here in step number two, verse 16 again? But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. So now we've expanded, right? The scope of who knows about this and who is involved has expanded. We've gone from one-on-one with two people involved to now we've got three or four involved in the situation. Again, remember why we're doing that. We're doing that because the person has refused to listen. They've refused to respond in the way that God's Word demands they do so. Now, why would we take two others or one or two others with us? Jesus gives us the biblical basis for that at the end of the verse there. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Why are you going to get one or two more? Because there is biblical precedent, there is Old Testament law that needs to be followed, that needs to be implemented in this particular situation. And it is the law concerning witnesses. You heard it in the scripture reading. That's why Brother Josh read Deuteronomy 19. Let me just read you the relevant passage again. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. What is the point of that? Why did God lay that down as an aspect of the law in the Old Testament? It was for the sake of justice, right? It is a principle of justice that a man not be condemned upon the mere word of one particular person. There needs to be other witnesses to confirm, in order to provide the confirming evidence, the confirming testimony, that this is not just one man's word against another. And you see that law at work here in the teaching of Jesus. Now, we should pause here to recognize an important truth that's implicit in what Jesus does here, in what Jesus says. Jesus here teaches us that the Old Testament law is relevant and applicable. And it's relevant and applicable where? In the context of the church. Now, you'll find plenty of people, unfortunately, church-going people who will tell you that the Old Testament does not apply to Christians today, who will go back specifically to the Old Testament law and say, that's not for us. That's not for you. I beg to differ. On what basis? Here's an example. What is Jesus doing? His teaching, in part, is based upon Old Testament law. Jesus is not saying, you know that law in the Old Testament? You don't need to follow that anymore. That's irrelevant. That's not important. It's not applicable. No, he does the direct opposite of that. He says, you must do what you're going to do, engaging one or two other people. Why? Because the Old Testament law says this. So the Old Testament is relevant. It always has been, and it always will be. Now, we need to think about how it applies properly. We don't make animal sacrifices anymore, for example. Why don't we do that? We don't do that because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But many people just want to get rid of the Old Testament and say, well, we're just in the New Testament now, and the Old Testament is old and not to be followed anymore, not according to Jesus. Now, in addition to that, what is the purpose in calling these other witnesses? The first purpose is to provide confirmation of the situation. It is so that every word may be established. We need the evidence to be confirmed, the situation to be validated by more than just one person who's been involved up to this point. So we need corroborating witnesses, right? We need others who can testify to the truth of the situation. And there's a practical dimension to this. Maybe if someone sins against you, you engage other people and you go to them to meet with them again. Those people that you engage can see the situation a little more objectively than you might. You might have on some blinders because you're the person that's been sinned against. And somebody else can help you see the situation a little more clearly and can confirm, for example, yes, there's actual sin that's occurred here and it needs to be dealt with. They might also help you recognize this is not actually a matter of sin. This is a matter of preference or opinion or something like that, and it can be let go. So there is a practical benefit to engaging other people. But finally, remember the purpose. The purpose of step two is not to get rid of somebody. We're not engaging one or two other people so that we can get rid of this person. We're just itching to get rid of this person. They're an embarrassment to the church. They've really done me wrong, and I just don't want to look at their face anymore. That's not the purpose. That's never the purpose. You don't see that anywhere here in the text. That church discipline is just a mean thing we do so we can get rid of people. No, the purpose is still restorative. We are still trying to bring this person to repentance, to bring them back into fellowship with God and fellowship with their brothers and sisters. That is our goal. Now, you can be motivated by something other than that. That's possible. Your heart could be in the wrong place. You could have a vindictive or a vengeful spirit about it and go about this in the wrong way. And it's something that we must examine our own hearts and ask God to forgive us and help us so that we carry this out for the right reasons and in the right way. But carry it out we must. And we must do it for the sake of the person. Now, the world and most church people will tell you the exact opposite of this. They will tell you the loving thing to do is let it go. They will tell you the loving thing to do is say nothing at all. And brethren, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to us. We have that same temptation. We think the truly loving thing is just hands-off, the hands-off approach. After all, if we talk to them about it, if we confront them, and especially if we move to step two, they're going to leave. They're going to leave the church, and then what of our finances? Then what of our growth? Then what of our whatever? Fill in the blank. But if we really love each other, if we really care for each other truly and spiritually, we will continue on seeking restoration, regardless of what people think or how they feel about it or what have you. And I remind you again, this is not the teaching of Nick Smiley. I didn't invent this. This is Jesus himself who is teaching us to do this. Now, what's step number three? Step three, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In the third step, we inform the corporate body of believers. The church is to be gathered, is to be assembled, and told about the situation, about the person and their offense. Now remember, why would we move to step number three? The only reason we would move to step number three is because one and two failed. We don't go to step three if one and two are successful. Now remember last week we made a distinction between public and private sins. Okay, so I'm not talking about public sins that people already know about or public figures who need to be confronted publicly. We're talking about relatively private sins that need to be dealt with accordingly. But if those first two steps fail, we must move on. But we don't move on if those two steps are successful. So if we go with one or two others to the person who is in sin and the person repents genuinely, then that ends the matter. We don't go out and tell other people about it, nor do we inform the church publicly just because I just wanted you to know. We don't do that. Why? Because Jesus tells us not to. What are we doing? We're trying to limit the scope, right? We're trying to limit who knows about this. We're trying to limit who's involved out of love for our brethren. Now, if steps one and two fail, we inform whom? Verse 17 again. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Ekklesia in Greek. This is only the second time that this word has been used in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus spoke about his church back in chapter 16, if you remember. Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my what? My church. And now Jesus brings it up again. What is the church? The church is simply the assembly of God's people. It's God's congregation. It's the people of God gathered together with a particular emphasis on them being assembled as a group. So in this third step, the church corporate must be informed. Now we need a public group meeting, an assembled meeting of the people of God so that they can be informed of the situation. Listen to how Paul speaks of this or echoes this in 1 Corinthians 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Did you hear that? When you are gathered together. Now, that's at the end of the process. That's the process of, or the step of excommunication, if you will. We're not there yet. But my point is that we've got the corporate body of believers now being informed. They have been assembled and informed. Now, let's apply this. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not tell us to go and get a lawyer. He does not tell us to keep the church in the dark about the situation, because it'll blow up and it'll be public and it'll be messy and nasty, and I don't want to get into all of that. No, Jesus tells us to handle this by going to the saints, by going to the people of God, to the corporate church. This is an in-house matter that needs to be dealt with by the local body of believers. Now, the caveat to that is there are some sins that need to go outside the church. Okay? For example, if someone commits a crime as a professing believer, not only must the church address that, but the church must also report that to the appropriate authorities as well, so that proper legal action can be taken. So we're not talking about that. Okay, we talked about that last week. We're not going to rehash that. We're talking about, for example, a situation in which someone is lying about another person in the body of Christ, for example. What do we do with that? We handle that in the church. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and one of the things he said to them was, it was a shame that believers were taking each other to court. Fellow believers were suing one another, going before the unbelieving judges or magistrates in order to resolve situations amongst themselves. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That's a rebuke. It's a rebuke from Paul to the church at Corinth, because they're going to the magistrate to handle their dispute with one another, rather than dealing with that within the context of the assembly, so that the assembly can handle it, so the church can deal with it. Did you know that the saints will judge the world? You say, I hadn't thought about that lately. No, I haven't either, until just recently. But you will. If you're a saint, if you belong to Christ, you will be part of the judgment of the world. In light of that, can you not handle matters within your own congregation? Should you not handle matters between brother and brother, sister and sister? Yes, of course we should. And we must. Now notice here in step number 3 that again, the scope is increased. Tell it to the church means that the circle has now widened. Now we've gone from 1 to 2 to 3, now to the corporate assembly, to the body of believers. The whole assembly has been informed. The scope has increased. The knowledge of the situation, the involvement has increased. Why? Again, remember why. Beginning of verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them. It's impenitence. The refusal to repent. The refusal to listen. First, to the person who came one-on-one. Second, to the 2 to 3 witnesses. Those refusals now mean we've got to go to the church, and the church must respond corporately. The church as a body, as a group, must now respond. Certainly that involves leadership. The church being informed of necessity means leadership has to be informed if they're not already aware of the situation. But not just the leadership, every member of the body is involved. It is not the elders who are told, it is the church that is told. Now, of course, that includes the elders and the deacons, but it also includes the entire group, the entire assembly of God's people. This calls for a truly corporate response. Again, this is not what most people do, unfortunately. They might say, well, it's all fine and dandy for the pastor to talk about that, but I don't agree. I don't accept that, and I'm not going along with it. It can't be that way. It can't be that way. And that's not to say that pastors don't make mistakes and that it's never appropriate to disagree with the decision of a church. But if the matter has been clarified and dealt with, which is why we're proceeding through steps of a process, then it is required of the church to be unified in this process and in this act of discipline. And that takes the grace of God. It really does. For an entire church to be united and speak unitedly to that particular person, calling them to repentance. And again, remember the purpose. Why would the church speak to the offender? To embarrass them? To humiliate them? Of course not. Is that why we're doing what we're doing? If that's our reason, if that's our motivation, then we're wrong and we need to repent. No, our goal is restoration. We want to call them back, right? We want to call them back corporately and now publicly, the entire assembly, from the leadership on down to the member in the pew, so to speak. And the purpose is restoration. Remember, Paul wrote his letter, 1 Corinthians, right? And he rebuked the church at Corinth for failing to deal with the situation properly. Subsequently, they handled it. And what did Paul want them to do after the person had repented? What did Paul tell them to do? Well, don't let them come back to church because that'll just create problems. Well, get rid of them because it's bad publicity or what have you. No. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." There's the big meanie himself, the Apostle Paul. No, I'm just kidding. He wasn't really a big meanie, but people treat him like that sometimes. What's he telling him to do? Reaffirm your love. Welcome him back into fellowship. Why? Because he's repented. He's turned from his sin. This punishment has been inflicted, but now you need to reaffirm your love to him. You see that? So it's not, I just want to get rid of you. I just want to get you out of here. No, no. The church is informed so the church can speak to the offender to call them back to God, to call them to repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why would the church speak to this person? It is because he or she, in this case he, using the masculine language, is a brother. Look at it again, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you." That puts us in the context of the church, right? And that means if someone says, "I'm a brother, I'm a believing Christian," and their conduct is contradictory to that, then the church must speak to this person. The church, corporately, if they refuse to repent, must address this person. They must speak to them and call them to repentance. Why? It's because there's a difference between a professing Christian and an unbeliever. If you or I are professing Christians, then we have to be dealt with as such. And we don't deal with professing Christians the same way we would deal with an unbeliever. Right? There are lots of people out there in the world who are sinning. And we do speak to them when we have opportunity and call them to repentance. But we don't have the same responsibility or the same relationship to them as we do to someone within the church who is a professing member of the church, who is said to be a brother or a sister. We have a responsibility to call them to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, he writes, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone," what comes next? "Named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Is that in the Bible, Pastor Nick? Yeah, that's in the Bible. If this person is named a brother and they are in sin and refuse to repent and you get to this step in the process, you are not even to eat with such a person. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, you might be thinking that this step of the disciplinary process makes the matter more public, and you would be right. It does. Now it is a public matter, and again, remember why. It's due to the lack of repentance. It's due to the lack of responding rightly to the summons to acknowledge and turn from sin. The matter must now become a public matter in the church. Your membership in the church is a public matter. Your sin, therefore, cannot be kept private if you persist in it. There are many who don't understand that when they join a church. They don't understand that they are joining a publicly recognized body of believers that requires public accountability. But that's exactly what church membership involves. Do you see why we take it seriously? Do you see why we seek not to mess around with that? And when I meet with you, when one of us meets with you and talks to you about church membership, that's one of the things we're trying to impress upon you, is you have public responsibilities now. You can't say, none of us can say, well, what I do out there is my business. And nobody has any right to put their nose in my business. That's not true, brethren. How do we know that's not true? Matthew chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When a professing believer goes into sin, that sin, if he refuses to repent, is a public matter. Why is it important to recognize that? When I worked for American Express, one of the things that we were told not to do was speak on behalf of the company, unless you were authorized to do so. So we went through training and they would tell you, don't get on Facebook, don't get on Instagram or whatever, and say or present yourself as if you are representing American Express when you're not. Why? Because they didn't want you getting on there and saying something they don't like, or they don't believe in, or they don't support. Okay? And perhaps you work for a company where they have a similar policy. Well, guess what? When you live your life in the world, you are a representative of Jesus Christ and of His church. And to be more specific, you are a representation of this church. Right? You go out into your workplace and you say, I'm a believer, I follow Christ, and I go to, and hopefully you do more than just go to, hopefully you're a member of Faith Bible Church. And then you live in sin before the people who know that, it can't be that way. You say, well, I would really like it to be that way. And that's what people want. When people sin, they want it private, they want it covered up. Why? Because we're Adam and Eve's children. And what did they do when they sinned? They tried to hide. But the church cannot allow that. Again, because this person has professed to be a part of her. There is accountability that is required on the part of every single Christian. That's me. And you expect that of me, right? You expect me to be here. Don't you? Yes, you do. You say, when I show up here on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whatever, I expect you to be in your place, Pastor Nick. What about you? You say, Pastor Nick, I expect you to lead an impeccably holy life. Not only here, but out there as well. And when you're all alone, Pastor Nick, I want you to be doing what's right. Is that not true? Would you not hold me accountable for that? Yes, I hope you would. But guess what? The same accountability flows the other direction. It's for you too, brethren. You're accountable. If you profess to be a Christian and you're a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accountable to live that way in every aspect of your life. Now again, this is not what churches typically do. What do churches typically do when they have someone who is in unrepentant sin? They sweep. Right? Lift that rug up and sweep. Try to ignore it. Try to act like it's not there, especially if the person gives a lot of money. Especially if the person is really important in the community, has a big time reputation or what have you. Most churches sweep things under the rug. Now that may be what happens most of the time. But that's disobedience to Jesus. That's unfaithfulness to the Word of God, and we must not do it. And you will be tempted to do it. All these excuses that I talked about last week, I could almost guarantee you I will hear them. And I hope I'm not the one giving them. I could almost guarantee you the next time something happens and someone is in sin, someone will say to me something I said during this sermon, and not in a good way. Don't let it be you. Don't fall asleep. Because there are costs of disobedience. Right? People tend to think about the costs of obedience. Well, if we do what Jesus actually says here in this passage of Scripture, man, things could get sticky. Things could get messy. People will leave the church. People will stop giving, what have you. But what we don't often do is think about the cost of disobedience. And there's always a cost. And the cost is much, much greater. What might be some of the costs? Well, what about the purity and witness of the church? What does it say about the Church of Jesus Christ for one of her members to be in sin and the church to say, hands off? What does that say about her? It says she really doesn't believe this. She gives it lip service. In the pulpit, they sure preach good sermons against sin, but they won't do anything about it when it is in the midst of the congregation. It ought not be that way, brethren. Finally, what happens if this person refuses to listen to the church? Verse 17. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now the status of the person and the treatment of the person must change. There must be a change in how they are viewed and in how they are treated. Jesus gives us two different people who in the first century were outside of the covenant community. Who are they? The first is a heathen, that is to say a Gentile, a pagan, someone who doesn't even believe in the one true God. They're outside the assembly. They're not a part of the people of God. The other one is a tax collector, right? Who's the tax collector? The tax collector is the greedy, dishonest, backstabbing Jew, for example, who works for the Romans. What is he? He's outside. He's not a part of our covenant community. Well, Jesus says, if this person refuses to listen all along the way and finally refuses to listen to the church, that is how they are to be considered. Their status must change. Notice what's happened here. We've gone from verse 15, if your brother, to verse 17, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. See the change? Now, he is no longer recognized as a brother and no longer treated as such. His status has changed. Now, someone wants to say, that's mean. Right? I could find you 14 people who would say that's mean. I wouldn't talk about Jesus. I wouldn't talk about the Bible, right? I would just kind of pull this out and say, hey, what do you think about if someone was sinning and the church told them to stop and they ignored that, and then we said, okay, we're going to treat you like a pagan and a tax collector. What do you think about that? If we took a poll on the streets of Sanford, how many people do you think would say, I don't know about that? That sure sounds mean. But remember who's talking here, brethren. This is the Son of God, love incarnate, he who is love. And this is what he tells us to do. The status and the relationship must change between us and this person. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read it again. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Where'd that come from? The Bible. What's happening here? Have we gone to hating this person? No. That's not the motivation, and that's not the heart behind this. But this person is acting like a pagan. This person is acting like a tax collector. They are acting in an opposite manner from their profession, and they must now be treated as such. So, we don't go to lunch and chum around with people who are excommunicated, rightly and properly, from the church. Say, well, I just feel so bad, and they're just such a nice person, and I want to be there for them. There are lots of people who would do that, but guess what that is? It's disobedience. To whose teaching? Teaching of Jesus and the Word of God. To fail to do that is to give this person a false assurance. And that is a serious matter, is it not? For you to give a listening ear wrongly to someone who has been disciplined by the church, to hear all their grievances and all their complaints about the church and all of that, is to give that person a false assurance that they are what they are not, or at least what they must not be considered as until they repent. I remember how upset people were at my workplace when I wanted to ensure that the people who were part of the Christian organization at American Express were actually Christians. That's a shocking thing to do, isn't it? Hey, I'm new to this organization. Let's start by sharing your testimony of how you came to know Jesus as your Savior and, you know, that sort of thing. And a particular person gave their testimony, and it was clear that they didn't know salvation, at least based upon their own testimony. And you should have seen the reaction from professing Christians when I said, got to put the brakes on now. I don't think that person even belongs or knows Christ or belongs to Him. I mean, the vitriol and anger from people over that. Amazing. To many people today, this is the height of not being nice. It's not nice to treat someone as if they are not what they claim to be. But according to Jesus, this is what we must do. Are you ready to do it? Are you prepared to obey Jesus in Matthew 18? I dare say that many of us are not. See, how do you know that, Pastor Nick? Because I've been here for 10 years now. And I've seen examples, let's just be real honest here, I've seen examples where we didn't want to do it and we failed to do it. And what should we do with that? We should repent. We should ask God to forgive us for not loving each other, for not following His Word properly, and for coming up with a plethora of excuses of why we shouldn't. And turn from that and ask God for grace to obey. Ask God for grace to actually follow the teaching of the Scriptures for the sake of each other and for the sake of the witness and purity of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. This can be one of those passages that really reveals our sinfulness and our lack of desire and faithfulness to the Word of God. And so, Father, we know that we have failed as a church to do what Jesus says here. And so we ask forgiveness. Lord, please have mercy on us for the times in which we have seen sin in others and we failed to speak, we failed to act as Jesus told us to. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us in the days ahead to be a real church. We know we can't just throw up a sign outside, meet together, sing, preach, pray, and claim to be the church if we disobey the Word. And so we ask that You would help us to grow. Help us to grow in faithfulness and obedience. May we not make excuses any longer about why we can't do what Jesus says, about why we can't follow the Bible. We ask that You would help us, Lord. We know these things are hard. We're not saying that these things are easy or convenient. And so we need Your grace. And we ask for it. Give us grace to be obedient in the days ahead. We pray these things for the good of our brethren and for the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, please receive the Lord's blessing from the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.